Well, returning to the book of Hebrews, I'm going to cover chapter 9 today, and we'll call this part 1. There's so much here, we need to take this in two Sundays. The title of our study this morning is A Tabernacle for You. In John chapter 5, Jesus said an amazing thing. He said that you search the Scriptures because you think that you have in them eternal life. But these are they which testify of me. It's really an awesome time in your life when you finally realize, you get to that place, that all of these Old Testament stories that we've been looking at, all of the people, the buildings, literally every single word on every page of the Old Testament is all a type and a picture of who Jesus is. The book of Hebrews has been teaching us about what the tabernacle is that Moses built in the desert during those 40 years of travel. And what you'll discover today is that it has very important significance for you, your life, your relationship with the Lord. Chapter 9 this morning is going to bring together all of the things that we've already learned so far. The priest, the furniture, the tabernacle, even the colors, the types of materials that went into the tabernacle. All of them are going to be a finger pointing to look at Jesus. This is about Him. So I would encourage you to spend some of your own private study time looking maybe at these notes, studying the tabernacle. I've been looking at it for more than 27 years, and every time I look at it, I see something new and amazing that really builds my faith. I think that it's going to blow your mind as you look at this study today. The careful instructions that the Lord gave to Moses in exactly, specifically, how he should build it. That really, although it was written thousands of years ago, it's written for you today in the situations of your life. Jesus and his sacrifice, when he laid it down, poured out his blood, that's the real purpose of what the tabernacle was about. So let's read together the first five verses. Let's kind of get an introduction for what we're going to be looking at today. Hebrews 9 verse 1, it says, "Then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and earthly sanctuary." So in other words, as you look at this, the tent that was in the desert that they called the tabernacle, it says here it was part of a first covenant or a first agreement that the Lord made specifically with the nation of Israel. And you're probably saying, well, if it's for Israel, how does that apply to me in my life today? But let's kind of go on, and I think you'll see why it's significant for you. First of all, if you see that word covenant, it's an Old Testament word, but it means an agreement or a promise that the Lord has made. So in this first agreement, the Lord promised Israel that they were going to have certain things, and they had to keep certain ordinances, it says here. Again, definition of an ordinance, it's a law or a rule. And so the idea here is that in this first agreement in the Old Testament, it had certain laws and rules that they had to follow to get the blessing of God. It's very simple. If the people kept the rules, they were blessed. If they broke the rules, you know what happens when we break the rules. They paid the consequences. Now, how many of you noticed they didn't do very well with keeping the rules? As we're raising our hand, we're saying, how many of us are doing very well with trying to keep the rules? Aren't you glad that your acceptance by Jesus is based on what he did? That even when you're unfaithful, even when you blow it, you're still acceptable because you have the righteousness of Christ in you. In verse 2 it says, "For a tabernacle was prepared," and notice that phrase there, "the first part, in which was a lampstand, a table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. It had a golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot, the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat." And of these things, Paul says, we cannot now speak in detail. Well, the good news is we are going to look at them in detail, because the interesting parts of the scripture are in the details. You remember Jesus said not one jot, not one tittle of the word will pass away but all will be fulfilled. And so as we look at those little tiny parts of the scripture, that's where we're going to really get blessed. Now, to help you understand what a tabernacle is, think of going camping in the desert with 2.5 million people. Fun, huh? You thought it was a lot of fun when we took 100 or 150 out to Luna Lake and went camping. But this tabernacle is kind of a portable place of worship, a huge tent that they would erect where they could come and worship the Lord. Later on in Israel, they're going to build a block temple. And of course, we're looking forward to the time as we begin the tribulation period. We know that's going to be rebuilt again. But the temple and the tabernacle are essentially for the same purpose. If you see the two, sometimes that's a little confusing, but they both were the same thing. One was a tent, one was a block building. Now, first of all, we have to remember, where are the people during this time? In Winslow, okay. Close, in the desert. This is upper desert. So we know the desert is a place without food. It's a place without water, without shelter. The desert is a difficult, sometimes a very lonely place. The desert can fill you with fear and desperation. If you understand the tabernacle and the temple were a picture of Jesus, then you start to realize the reason why we're going to spend so much time looking at this strange tent in the desert. Now, for us, for your life, the way you apply this today is that your desert is all of the things that you're going through in your life that are difficult and hard. And I think if I ask for a show of hands, everyone here this morning would say, I'm either in a desert or I've been in a desert, or some of us are about to go into that desert. Everybody here this morning has suffered through difficulties and trials. Amen. Everyone here knows what it's like to be lonely and desperate and scared. Everyone here has felt thirsty and hungry in their life for something more. Is this all there is in my life? Is just getting up and going to work and coming home and going to sleep and raising kids? And is that all there is? Is that my purpose in life? But in that lonely, desolate desert for Israel, here's this unusual, this strange-looking tabernacle. Now, my favorite name for the tabernacle is called sanctuary. That's what we call this room that you're in. In fact, Elsie and I were talking last week, and she asked me what size the Holy of Holies and the inner court was. And I said, you know, the sanctuary that we're in is about the size of the Holy of Holies in the temple. I think we think of it as being much larger, but the place where God dwelled was just about this size here. So another name for tabernacle is sanctuary. In that lonely, desolate, difficult desert of your life, Jesus this morning is saying, I want to be a place of sanctuary for you. Jesus is the sanctuary, if you've ever experienced that. In all the deserts, all the difficulties of your life, and he wants to be a place of this morning where you dwell, the place where you live. In John chapter 14, Jesus said, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Awesome. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many, and you can, depending on the translation, you get houses or dwelling places. Jesus says, in my house, there's lots of places to live for all of you. If it was not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. And imagine, that's what Jesus has been doing right now. Keith Green used to say, if the earth took 6 days to create, the earth and the heavens, and Jesus has been in heaven preparing your house now for 2,000 years, imagine what it's going to look like. You know, living on this earth is like living in a garbage dump compared to what's going on up there. And Jesus said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again. You see, that's his promise. And I'll receive you to myself, that where I am, you can also be. And then he said, and where I go, you know the way. And Thomas, as he always does, I like this guy. There's a lot of things we wouldn't know in the Bible if Thomas wasn't there asking why. But Thomas said, well, Lord, we don't know where you're going. And how can we know the way? And Jesus said, what's he talking about? Heaven? How to get there? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. That's a pretty bold claim. But Jesus backed it up by raising himself from the dead as proof that what he said was he was the only way. So what is Jesus saying this morning? That even as this tabernacle that you're going to look at, this strange tent in the desert, was a place of sanctuary, that even as Jesus told Thomas, I'm going to prepare a place for you, that this morning this tabernacle is really a love letter to you. And I hope that you see it as a personal letter from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords about how much he loves you personally. I want you to understand that this morning. He's looking at you personally and telling you how much he loves you. So now, knowing that these things are true, we're going to move on to find out what's inside the tabernacle, if it's really a picture of who Jesus is and what he did. Verse 2, he says, a tabernacle was prepared, and remember this, the first part, that's going to be important. He said, in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle called the holiest of all. So, verse 2 talks about the first part of the tabernacle. What in the world is that? Well, you'll discover that this large tent has a center section that has two different rooms in it. And I want to show you what each of these rooms mean to you personally, why this is important, why you should be interested in it. The first part here is where he says the lampstand is, the table, and the showbread are located. Notice Hebrews 9, verse 2 there. And this is the part of the tabernacle that we also call, you want to remember this name, it's called the inner court. And it's going to blow your mind as we get a little farther what the inner court really is all about. But it's an area just before you went into the Holy of Holies, right? That place where the mercy seat is at and where God dwells. So this inner court's just before you would go into that. Now, if you'll notice the diagram there, I think there's a different slide that you're looking down from the top. And you'll see that it says the inner court or the first part there. And inside of this inner court, he says, are three pieces of furniture. That's it. But what these pieces of furniture are, when we apply it to you, is absolutely amazing. The lampstand, the incense table, and the table of showbread. So the first thing is we see the altar of incense. You'll notice that it's kind of towards the back there between that divider. There's a curtain that separates the inner court from the Holy of Holies there. On the right side, or and depending on your diagram, the top there is the table of the showbread, and on the bottom is called a lampstand. All three of these are in a place called the inner court, and we'll get into some more detail in just a minute what those are. He's showing you the slides of the pictures of what these actually look like. And back to Hebrews 9, verse 3, and it says, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, that there is a golden censer, remember the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold. There's a golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod, and the tablets of the covenant. And over the top of it are these two huge angels, the cherubim. Of course, we're going to talk about that in detail this morning. So the next diagram you'll notice there, that there is an area called the Holy of Holies. There's that inner court, and there's the outer court. Now, notice that the outer court there, it says, is earth. You see, each one of these represents something specific for you today. The inner court represents heaven. The Holy of Holies is where God's presence dwells. And notice at this time there's a curtain, a veil that separated God's presence from that inner court there. Notice that the altar of incense, it represents prayer. We'll talk about that more in a minute. The table of showbread represents fellowship. The ark itself is where we find mercy, okay? And the lampstand is the light for that particular area. So the second veil is a large curtain that separates the inner court from the Holy of Holies. If you'll notice there, that veil is indicated by a red line on the study guide. And I think he's going to show you a picture here of what the veil actually looks like. It's got three colors in it, essentially, plus white. But it's got the red or the crimson, the blue, and the purple. And then notice that it's got these three cherubim that are represented on there. So inside of the Holy of Holies, it says in verses 3 and 4 that there's a golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant. With me so far? Now, inside of the Ark, you remember that when Israel was in the desert, imagine trying to feed every day 2.5 million people. You couldn't throw a few thousand burgers on the grill. We discovered that it took somewhere in the neighborhood of 10 100-car freight trains every day to supply the food, the water, the sanitary things that were required for Israel every single day, but God provided that for them. At one place here, as we pause just for a minute, they needed food. And it says they came out every morning and there was on the ground these cakes that were laying there. And we call it manna, but manna was what they called it. They looked at it and said, "What is it?" "What is it?" is the word manna in Hebrew. They walked out and says, "What is it?" And somebody said, "It's breakfast, man." They had manna burgers, manna cotti, one ton of manna, you know, all kinds of different things. So that's inside of the ark. Here's Aaron. You remember the high priest, he had a rod or a staff, if you will. And there was this dispute over leadership in Numbers chapters 16 and 17. And the Lord said, "Okay, here's how I'm going to settle this. The one that I've chosen, of all the guys, Aaron's staff is going to bud." And so the next day, of course, only Aaron's budded, had leaves on it. And all the other guys, they didn't get anything. And that was the Lord's way of saying that he had chosen Aaron. He was the one to be the leaders of the priests there. The other thing, it's called the Tablets of the Covenant, and that's known as the Ten Commandments. And you remember that those had been broken, and they're put inside of this ark. Those are the three things that are there. The pot of manna, Aaron's rod or staff, and the Tablets of the Covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now, it's interesting because over the top of this box called the Ark of the Covenant are two angels or cherubim. Now, I want you to get this picture. What was the thing that was broken that was put in this box? The law, right? Remember, when Moses comes down from the mountain, the first thing that he sees, he's only been gone 40 days. He comes down and the people have already started, they're having a big orgy. They started to worship other gods. And he takes the tablets and throws them on the ground. God's law is broken before it's even given to him. So as the Father's looking down on this box here, there's the broken law inside of it, the broken Ten Commandments. Over the top of it's called the mercy seat. And it says that when Jesus died and ascended to heaven, he carried his blood and put it on this mercy seat. So if you're the Father, you're looking down and you should be angry because you see the broken law. But the broken law is covered by God's mercy. And what made the way of mercy? The precious blood of Jesus, of course, is over the top of that. So it's a beautiful picture there. So when you put all these things together, you come to hopefully the next drawing here, where you see the altar of incense, the table of bread, the lampstand there in the inner court. You can see the two lines there that represent the two veils. One's called the first veil. Notice that. And then you'll hear him talk in a minute about the second veil. And that separates the inner court from the Holy of Holies. You'll notice that there's a round circle there called a laver, and that's a place where the priests would wash. We're going to look at that in just a minute. And in front of that, the altar, and then we've got the entrance there, the one door. Now, the amazing thing is that each one of these individual rooms have a special meaning for us. Okay? We talked about the outer court of the tabernacle represents, who remembers? Okay? The inner court represents heaven, and the Holy of Holies represents the throne of God, where he dwells. Now, where did the sacrifice take place when Jesus made his sacrifice on the cross? On the earth, right? Notice that the altar there, as soon as you come through the door, the first thing you hit is this altar. That's where the sacrifice happens. The inner court is that place where Jesus is interceding, but notice you couldn't get there without what? doing the sacrifice, right? And ultimately, what you want to get is to that place of fellowship with God, that closeness. But do you see the order that you have to go through there? All right. So the outer court, we see the laver, where the priests wash, the altar where the animal was sacrificed. And how many entrances are there to this place? Notice, just one door, one gate. So I'm going to walk you through the tabernacle now as though we were kind of going on a tour, you know? And you're going to see how each one of these things apply to you personally. Now let's remember, what's the reason that we would even come to this tabernacle? Right. We had sinned, we'd blown it in our life. So we want to do something about our sin. So what do I do with it? You know, I've got this guilt. I blew it in my life. Where do I go? So I want it removed. And so I want to be able to worship the Lord. But what happens when you've blown it in your life? A lot of times we want to retreat. I don't know about you, but sometimes we don't even want to go to church. Sure don't want to be around other believers who they must have their act much more together than I do. You know, we feel like that sometimes. But every one of us know that we've blown it. So here's that place that you can do something about it. Right? You can bring to this tabernacle your animal, and it can be offered in your place, and your sin can be covered. Your guilt can be removed. So you can see in the study guide, we gave you the pictures there that show what the altar of incense, table of showbread, the laver, the altar, the ark, and the lampstand look like. Now let's kind of look at the steps here. Okay, here's you walking towards the tabernacle. Why am I coming? Because I got mad at my wife today and I yelled at her and I said some stuff. I sinned, right? So I come, and who do I meet at the gate, the entrance to the tabernacle? This guy in this funny looking dress, right? The priest. And so he is going to inspect my animal sacrifice, and then I'm going to go through that one door, and the first thing I'm going to see is the altar where he's going to offer my sacrifice. So this is kind of as the tour is going to progress, this is the way we're going to go through it. Now, there's an illustration there of what the inner court looks like, also from the top, also the Holy of Holies. That's kind of a neat illustration because it's a scale model of what the thing really looks like. So let's remember, I'm coming to the tabernacle now for one reason, right? I know that I've sinned. I want it removed. Now, inside the innermost part of the tabernacle is the farthest from me. It's the Holy of Holies. That's where God dwells. That's where I'm trying to get to. How many of you today would say, man, I would love to see God the way he really is. See him face to face. Well, this is kind of the diagram of how you get there from here. Okay? Number one, to get there from here, you've got to bring a sacrifice. And you're coming to one door, right? The entrance to the tabernacle was through one door with a sacrifice. What did Jesus become for us? He becomes the sacrifice. Remember that Jesus said that he was the door? John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. So you walk through the door with Jesus as the sacrifice, you're saved. Notice Jesus doesn't add a whole bunch of other things that you have to do. Now the question is, this morning as we're at this door, have you already gone through this door with Jesus as the sacrifice? Some of you are saying, yeah, I've already done that. Okay, awesome. Now Jesus, as we learned in our study of Hebrews, that he was our high priest. So the second thing is we have to bring the sacrifice to the priest, right? And he offers it for us. He's going to act as a, here's an important word, mediator. What is that? It's a go-between, somebody that will take you to the Father and say, here's why you should accept this scumbag, Rob. You know? And in our case, Jesus says, Father, you should accept Rob because of what I've done, my sacrifice that I made. Now, I want you to notice, you couldn't even get through that one door and get into the Holy of Holies without running right into the altar. That's the first thing that you see when you come in. So you walk through this one door, boom, there's the altar. First thing I've got to do is I've come through Jesus, the one door, I've got to give the sacrifice. Now, I wonder if anybody ever came to the tabernacle and said, you know, I don't think that I like it very much that there's only one door to this place. How come you guys didn't put a back door or a side door? Because I don't want to come through just one door, right? Think they ever said that? You see, but people today say, well, I don't think it's right that, you know, you Christians say that Jesus is the only way. But you see, we see a picture of that here in the Old Testament, that there was only one way into the presence of God. It was through one door, through the sacrifice, through the washing, and we'll take it from there. 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says there's one God, in case you're wondering, and there's one mediator, one go-between, the man Christ Jesus. It's not me. It's not some church or organization. It's just Jesus. He's the one that acts as your attorney to represent you before the Father. So the third thing is the priest now will inspect your sacrifice at this one door. He's going to look at it and make sure it doesn't have any defects. Right? Because if it does, it's disqualified. Now, as you look at that, it's important that you understand it was very crucial that if Jesus was going to be your sacrifice, he had to be perfect. Did you know that? He couldn't have any trace of sin whatsoever. If Jesus and all of the things that he went through had ever gotten mad and whacked somebody or swore at them or lost his temper in a way that, you know, caused him to sin, he would have been disqualified from becoming the sacrifice. Now, that's mind-blowing if you think about all the things they said about him that weren't true, did to him that he didn't deserve, and yet not one time did he ever sin. I would have blown it the first 30 seconds. You don't have to say amen to that. In Hebrews 4, we learned that we don't have a high priest that can't sympathize with us. You know, Jesus doesn't sit up there on this lofty throne and look down and say, who are you, puny human? Approach. Now, Jesus got right down in the mud with you where you live. And it says that he can sympathize with your weakness. Because in all of the points that you're tempted and tried, he was also, and even more so. But notice it says without sin. Not once did Jesus ever sin. In John chapter 8, Jesus said, which one of you can convict me of sin? And there was never anybody that could bring a charge that could stick that Jesus had sinned in any way. Now, as you think about that, I want you to take it to the next step. Because something that's often overlooked is the fact that the perfection of the sacrifice that Jesus had to be, that if you apply that same rule to every other religious man or woman that claims to you today in this earth that they are the way to heaven, they will all fail. Every single other religious leader, man or woman, will fail this test. And again, I'm not picking on a particular church, but I'm just want to share with you one example of the LDS church that they have acknowledged that the Jesus that they teach is a different Jesus from the Jesus of the Bible. So let's use that example. In their own testimony, they said that Jesus was once a man, as we are now, that needed to be saved himself because he had sinned. So see, if we apply that to the LDS Jesus, according to the tabernacle, according to the Old Testament, he's disqualified. The sacrifice had to be perfect. If I brought a lamb for sacrifice and one leg was just a little shorter than the other, you know, I really love this little lamb with his one short little leg, but he would be disqualified. He had to be perfect. So if we look at Buddha or Muhammad or Krishna, the Dalai Lama, L. Ron Hubbard, the founder of Dianetics, Mary Baker Eddy, Sun Myung Moon, every other religious leader, if you apply the perfection test, you'll see that they failed because they were sinners. They blew it just like we did. So let's take that to the next step now. If Jesus had not been born of a virgin, he would have inherited the sin nature that you and I have, this tendency towards always doing the wrong thing. You're saying, man, that's my life. Seems like I always do the wrong thing. Well, guess what? You're in a whole room here, including a pastor, who seems to always do the wrong thing. Like you can read about Paul in chapter 6 of Romans, and he said, you know, the very things that I want to do, they seem to be the things that I never do. But the wrong, well, that's what I'm good at. That's what I always do. But if Jesus hadn't been born of a virgin, he would have had that sin nature, and he would have been disqualified. Did you know that? He could not have been our perfect sacrifice. Now, have you heard this big debate today from the liberal theologians, the liberal scholars? And they'll say, well, brother, you're misinformed, you know. Jesus was not actually born of a virgin. And they'll take the Old Testament scripture in Isaiah and say that it was just a young maiden. And we could go back and spend some time there, but Isaiah was told, behold, I'll show you a sign, a virgin shall conceive. And it was a prophecy of Jesus. It wouldn't have been any great sign for a young maiden to conceive. That happened all the time. But the sign that Isaiah was needing at that time was that a virgin was going to have a child, and he would be the Messiah. But they'll say, Christian theologians, Jesus was not born of a virgin. Now think about that. What they're really saying is that Jesus was born a sinner like the rest of us. Think about that. If Jesus was not born of a virgin the way the Bible says, not Pastor Rob, okay, the way the Bible says, he could not be anyone's Savior. How do I know that? Go back to the tabernacle. You had to bring a perfect sacrifice to even get in the one door. Okay? Number four, your animal is brought to the altar for the sacrifice. So here I am. I'm back at the tabernacle for the 17th time this morning with my animal because I, you know, even before lunch, I've sinned against the Lord 17 times. I'm getting to be pretty well known. And the priest takes my hand and he lays it on the head of the animal. Now, figuratively, what I'm doing is I'm transferring all my guilt into this innocent creature. Okay? Get the picture? An innocent dying for the guilty. Right? Now, Jesus had not ever done anything wrong himself. Amen? Well, when they hung him on the cross, he was paying for my sin and yours, but he was innocent. And this is the picture that we see here at the tabernacle. We also see that we have to lay our hands on Jesus. I don't mean to slap him around or grab him, but you have to touch him. You can't stand from a distance and say, oh, isn't that wonderful what Jesus has done? No, you got to take him and embrace him. You got to bring him into your life. He's got to become your sacrifice. You see, God doesn't have any grandchildren. You can't get saved because your parents were or because, you know, you're hanging on with somebody else. You've got to come personally, make Jesus your sacrifice. Now, here's what's awesome about Jesus' one sacrifice. Think about it. Because he is God, he came and took the body of a man, he remains still God. And so what's the value of his life? Well, it's worth more than anything in the universe. And that's why it was so costly, so precious, so perfect that he could offer it for every person that's ever lived or ever will live on planet Earth. So before the priest now can enter the inner court from the outer court, he's done the sacrifice. He's got to come to the laver. It's like a giant brass swimming pool, okay? And he had to wash himself, be cleansed, before he can go into that inner court. Now, are you noticing the picture that we're seeing here so far? We came through one door, who's Jesus. As we passed through the one door, we had to walk through this envelope of cloth, if you will, that's made up of three colors. You remember we learned before that the red represents the sacrifice, the color of blood, Jesus' sacrifice. The blue represents righteousness, right? And the purple, the royalty, the fact that Jesus is King of all kings. So as I opened this front door up, the one door, I had to come through what? The three colors. The red had to come through Jesus' sacrifice, couldn't get in. had to come through His righteousness. Isaiah said that all of our righteousness looks to the Lord like filthy rags. But when I asked Jesus to be my sacrifice, what happened? I got His righteousness. I put on this robe that now God sees me as righteous. I had to walk through the purple color also. So I'm coming into this place now as royalty. I've taken that upon myself. You see, it doesn't matter who you are today, what you've done with your life so far. If your family's told you you're a miserable failure, your friend said you're an idiot, you're never going to make it, the moment that you give your life to Jesus, you become perfect and righteous, and you become royalty. You're the son or the daughter of the Most High God. It doesn't matter what you've done before. That's what He gives to you when you open these three colors, come through that door. So we had our sacrifice made at the altar. That's a done deal, right? Your sin's dealt with. There's no more judgment. And notice that the sacrifice, again, happened in the outer court. It happened on earth. That's where it took place. So now Jesus, as high priest, has washed us as that laver has from our sin. And now as our high priest, we can go from earth. We have an acceptance to get into the inner court where heaven is. Do you see how you got there? You didn't knock on the door and say, I'm a really nice guy, I'd like to go to heaven. No, you had to have your sin cleansed and through the sacrifice, right? So what do we find in the inner court? We see the table of incense, the table of showbread, and the golden lampstand. The awesome thing is what those mean to you now, today. If you're here today and you've already come through the one door and Jesus has become the sacrifice, you've been washed and cleansed from all of your sin. Now you have a pass to get into the inner court, into heaven. Now, the first thing I want to talk to you about is the table of showbread. Okay? There were 12 loaves on this table, 6 on each side. What that represented for Israel is that it represented all of the 12 tribes being present there. So it represents fellowship. Right? Jesus said that He was your bread of life. And I want you to notice that because all are present there, Jesus said that if there's just 2 of you gathered in My name, I'll come and have fellowship with you. I'm going to come. I'm going to show up. Right? But this showbread represents your fellowship with the Lord. But what is He saying to you? You got to show up. You got to come and be a part of it. In John 6, 35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life that comes down from heaven. Remember that manna? What is it? Jesus is saying, that was Me. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, Jesus quoted from this. Remember when the devil took Him out after 40 days of not eating anything? Can you imagine that? No Big Mac, no tacos, no burritos, no anything for 40 days. I would die after the first week, you know. And so the devil says, you're the Son of God. Why don't you turn those Judean rocks into bread? And I've asked you this before. What was Jesus' favorite book in the Old Testament? Deuteronomy. He quotes from Deuteronomy more than any other book. And so in Matthew 4, he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8. Man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus is saying, I'm that bread. Right? So what does the table of the showbread represent? Jesus. He's your bread of life. He is the one that sustains you. Now, the thing is, they didn't just leave this bread there forever, you know? But they came and constantly brought in a fresh supply every week. It never, ever was exhausted. And so Jesus is saying, when you come to Me, you're going to not only be fulfilled, right, as I become your bread, but there's a never-ending supply. You're not going to wake up someday and go, oh, it sure is boring following the Lord, you know. No, every day, a new supply. It's more exciting for me every single day that I wake up. I say, Lord, what are You going to do today in my life, in someone else's life? This bread is also called the bread of the presence. And so now as we look at the table of showbread, we're going to partake of Jesus as our own bread. We have to be together with Him in fellowship. If we don't come to church and show up like we did today, we can't have fellowship with each other. We can't have fellowship with the Lord. We missed out on our bread for that day. The next thing is the lampstand. You saw it before. It was essentially like a candlestick that held seven candles. And it was the only source of light for this inner court. Right? You couldn't let, there was no window to open up to let the sun come in. The only source of light was the lampstand. And it's a picture of how Jesus says, I am to be your only source of light. I don't need you to let the world's light come in. Human philosophy and religion, all these different things, psychology. I'm your light. I'll bring that to you. I'll illuminate your mind. In Colossians chapter 1, it says that we give thanks to the Father who's qualified us to be partakers of this inheritance of the saints. Where? In the light. Who's the saints? Any saints here today? Some people are going, wait a minute, the church hasn't ordained you as a saint. Well, you see, that's a church tradition, but the Bible says there's only two kinds of people in the universe, saints and ain'ts. The saints are the ones that have come through the one door, taken the sacrifice. So who gets to partake of the light there? Colossians 1? The saints. That's you. John chapter 8, Jesus spoke to them and said, I am the light of the world. Did you wonder why Jesus was saying that? He was picturing the lampstand that was in the tabernacle. He's saying, that lampstand, that's me. Now the lampstand is made of one piece of gold, and check this out, it was beaten into its shape. And the Bible says that Jesus was beaten for you. Isaiah 53, Jesus was wounded for your sins. He was bruised for your iniquities. The chastisement for my peace was upon him. All those stripes they put on Jesus' back is what I deserved, but he took it for me. The lampstand was also formed into the shape of a tree. And the tree in the Bible is a picture of life. Right? Have you ever wondered why Jesus was crucified on a tree? Because it was a picture of life. And what happened in the garden to life? A curse was pronounced on it. And the Bible says, cursed is everyone that's hung on a tree. Start seeing all the little pictures all over the Old Testament. Jesus hung on a tree because it was a picture of life that was cursed. And he hung to that tree, became the curse for you. Not you becoming the curse. John chapter 1, it says that in Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. And there's a couple other verses, John 1, 9, John 8, 12. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. Every time you think of that lampstand, that's me. The next thing is the altar of the incense, right? That little table member that was right in front of the Holy of Holies as you walk in there. You walk in. And on the left side, there's the lampstand. On the right side is the table of showbread. Right in front of me is a curtain that separates the inner court from the Holy of Holies where God dwells. But in front of that is this altar of incense. Now, it was made from acacia wood covered with solid gold. What does gold represent in the Bible? Okay, even farther than that. That's correct, but it represents God. Yeah. The acacia tree represents the humanity of Jesus. So it shows the dual nature, Jesus being 100% man, 100% God. And what does incense represent in the Bible? Prayers. You guys know that because we've been through it so many times. And so here's Jesus at the altar of incense. Has a crown of gold around the top edge of it. What does that represent? That Jesus is king, right? Psalm 14:12 says, let my prayer be before you as incense. If you're wondering, how did we get that? How does prayer picture incense in the Bible? There it is. Are you getting the idea here? The whole Bible is written in code. And when you dismantle the code by finding out what the words mean, by studying the whole Bible, you understand that everything is pointing at Jesus and his sacrifice. Now, the incense had to be lit both morning and evening by the priest. It never stopped. Paul told the church in Thessalonica that we are to pray without ceasing. And you're going, okay, Pastor Rob, that one I can't do. I don't have time every single moment, 24 hours a day, to be on my knees. That's not what prayer is. Prayer is an attitude of communication with the Lord. I can be walking down the street, you know, talking to the Lord. I'm in prayer. Somebody comes to me for some advice. While they're talking to me, I'm actually praying, Lord, give me wisdom to help this person. You see, it's just an acknowledgement that God's there. He's in my life, and I'm talking to him about everything. That's what it means, pray without ceasing. One of the ingredients of incense was salt. I didn't know that. This is something I just learned myself. And we learned that in the Old Testament, salt had two purposes. It preserved things, and it gave them flavor, right? Some of you like a lot of flavor, so you use a lot of salt. But in the Old Testament, they didn't have that nice refrigerator to put your meat in. They had to rub it down with salt. It kept the bacteria from forming. In Matthew 5, Jesus said, you guys that follow me are the salt of the earth. But if you lose your flavor, then what good is it? So if I lose that preserving effect that I have, when they want to take God out of the schools and out of government and everything, and I say, no, you can't do that. I stand up and say, no, that's wrong that you treat this person this way. Then I have a preserving effect, you see, upon society, upon people. I become that salt. Colossians 4 says, your speech should be seasoned with grace and salt. That's weird, right? Well, grace is giving what's not really deserved, giving mercy to people, right? How many of you want that? When I deserve it the least, Lord, I want your grace, your mercy. Well, he's saying that your speech towards every person should be like that, full of grace. Well, Lord, this guy doesn't deserve any mercy from me. That's the exact reason that you give him mercy, because he doesn't deserve it. Also seasoned with salt. I got a little salt in my speech, right? So what I say is clean and righteous, has a preserving effect. What's the other part of salt that it does? Makes you thirsty, right? That's why they serve popcorn in the theaters. Get a big old popcorn and you eat that, and now you got to have a big old soda to go with it. Satisfy the salt thirst, right? So the Lord is saying, when you talk to people and they hear that you say you love the Lord and follow him, is that demonstrated in your speech and your walk with the Lord? Is it creating a thirst? Are you salt in people's lives that you're kind of seasoning them, and they hear you talk about how you trust the Lord and they go, oh, I want that. Makes them thirsty for the Lord. Finally, what lies between the table of showbread, the altar of incense, the golden lampstand, and the Holy of Holies is there's a veil there. You got the idea? Matthew 27, it says that when Jesus was crucified, when he died on the cross, that veil that we're looking at, guess what happened to it? Tore in two from the top to the bottom. Mark chapter 15. Yeah, very, very thick, very, very large. Imagine the full length of the sanctuary here, about a foot and a half, 2 foot thick. They ran the full length of here, how heavy that would be. And it says that by, on its own, of course, just an accident, it tore in two from the top to the bottom. And so you're out there in the outer court, and God's in here in the Holy of Holies. Jesus dies on the cross. And all of a sudden, as soon as he dies, this veil is torn in two by God. What is God saying to you? You can come in now. You don't have to go through a priest anymore. You don't have to bring the animal sacrifice anymore. You've come through the one door. You've brought your sacrifice through Jesus. Now you can come into God's presence forever, you see. So here we see in the drawing, the barrier or the veil that was torn, that separated the two areas there. Now, it's interesting because in the Holy of Holies, no one could go in there ever at any time except for the high priest, and then only once a year. And when he came in, he had to carry blood for his sacrifice and the sin of the people. He had to bring a sacrifice blood into that Holy of Holies to put on the mercy seat. And check this out. If he walked in there and he had any sin in his life that had not been dealt with through a sacrifice, God would strike him dead instantly. That's why they put bells on his clothes. They also tied a rope on his leg. So if he went in there and this guy has got some unconfessed sin that he hasn't brought to the Lord, he'd die right on the spot. Hey, you guys hear the bells? No, man, there hasn't been any bells for 10 minutes. Pull them out. Who wants to go in now? No, I'm not ready, man. I haven't made my sacrifice yet today. In Lamentations chapter 3, it says, it's because of the Lord's mercy that we're not consumed right now. I've often wondered, Lord, I don't deserve this love, this sacrifice that you made. Why? You should just wipe me out, Lord. No, it's because of His mercy that we're not consumed. If you want to know why good people can't get into heaven, is that good people still commit sin. And they've got to have that removed, taken away. Because if we were to appear right now in the presence of God, apart from Jesus' sacrifice, we'd be vaporized. Because of God's light, His holiness, you see. So it's because of His mercy and love that He made a way that you can come through the one door and have the sacrifice, and now there's no barrier separating you. You can walk right in and dwell with Him forever. So that's the purpose of Hebrews chapter 9 this morning. It's showing the way into heaven, into the presence of God, is through one door. It's through a perfect sacrifice, not a religious man or woman who claims to have enlightenment, but only Jesus was perfect in every respect, born without sin, lived without sin, resurrected from the dead. It's by going past that laver and being washed. It's by coming through the three colors of the red, Jesus' sacrifice, the blue, Jesus' righteousness, the purple, Jesus as King. That's the only way that I can get into the inner court. And so the table of bread, Jesus becomes all I need. The table of incense, my prayers, Jesus there today offering up as a sweet incense rising to the Father, my prayers, which are so beautiful to Him. And finally, the golden lampstand. My source of light is Jesus, not the world, not philosophy, not men. It comes from Jesus, from His Word. The veil that's torn in two now, no longer any barrier. Understand that today? If you're saying, I can't come to you, Lord, because I've done this. Jesus is offering to you this morning the key to come through the one door that He could become your sacrifice today. If you're here this morning as we go to a time of prayer and we break and sing the last song, some of you I don't know very well that are here, some I don't know at all. And maybe this is the first time that you ever heard that Jesus is the only way. And now you've seen it demonstrated in the Old Testament of the tabernacle. And you're saying, I don't understand all that, Rob, but if I want that. I want to know that my sin's been dealt with, that I can walk into that Holy of Holies now. I understand that good people don't get into heaven. Saved people get into heaven. Then I want to invite you as we pray to pray that prayer with me. If you're here this morning and you've been condemning yourself, beating yourself up for all of your past failures, understand that when that sacrifice was made, it was complete. It's over with. Now you can walk into God's presence today and hold your head up and say, Lord, I belong to You. Nothing else is going to hinder me in my life. I want You to be Lord of every situation. Father, I just pray right now for my friends that are here. Lord, I thank You for this beautiful picture in the Old Testament of this strange-looking tent and how all of it is pointing us this morning to Jesus. Lord, I pray for those that are here this morning that have never invited You, Jesus, to be their sacrifice. They recognize that something's wrong in their life, that they have broken Your law, but they didn't know what to do about it. And so, Lord, today I pray that they would just ask You right now, Lord, forgive me. Jesus, put Your sacrifice upon my life and cleanse me. So that, Lord, I can walk into that inner place and into Your presence, Lord, because of what You've done. Lord, I accept Your sacrifice for my own today. Thank You for dying for my sin, Jesus. Come into my life right now. Be Lord and Savior of my life. Lord, I pray for Christians that are here that have already taken that sacrifice but are struggling. They're being held back because they're feeling unworthy. I pray for Christians today that can't move on and grow in their life because they haven't realized the sacrifice was perfect and complete. They're still trying to do something themselves. Lord, I pray today that you would just cleanse them of that guilt. Let them know that they have a pass, admission into your presence anytime they want because of what you've done. Don't let the enemy lie to them anymore. Their worthiness is because of you. So Lord, thank you today for showing us this beautiful picture that everything we need in our life, everything that we can become is because of you and what this tabernacle meant, what you became for us, Jesus. We thank you for that today in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand. We're going to sing.
Holy Faith.